What is spirituality? Well, what I'd like it to be is glowing eyes, soft hugs, beautiful words, but I don't think that's what it's about. Spirituality is about living in the nitty-gritty of life.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
In this program, we're going to continue in our series of what it looks like to be a believer. What are some of the practical aspects that we should look at or find in our lives as we become more and more mature as believers? And in this program, and probably and in several others, we're going to talk about the realm of the Spirit. We're going to look at some ideas like, what is the fruit of the Spirit? What is walking according to the Spirit? What is not walking according to the flesh? What is the Holy Spirit? What is the Spirit of God? What is spirituality? And what I want to start with today, Jack, is what is spirituality? Is that okay with you?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
In our culture, we hear a lot about that, spirituality today. I know certainly as a counselor, I'm around a lot of people who talk about spirituality. A lot of books talk about spirituality. And I'm not here talking necessarily about the Christian concept of that, but there's kind of a concept of that certainly in the psychological culture, among counselors. And as the word is thrown out, I'm often pretty baffled. Recently, a counselor said to me of another counselor, she's a very spiritual person. And I have come to hear that word a lot, and I think this is what they mean. And I could be misrepresenting them, but I think that they have an awareness or see themselves as having an awareness of a spiritual or probably slash mystical reality. And in understanding or seeing that reality, which isn't necessarily defined, they in a way kind of transcend or see themselves as transcending the normal mundane problems, and that they can be people who are maybe especially aware, people who are especially accepting, who maybe are especially loving. The way these people behave, or some of the things that I've seen in common, is they tend to speak in, they have kind of beautiful language that kind of transcends the normal everyday. They speak in lofty terms like being loving, accepting, accepting diversity, those kinds of words. And they may hug me, touch me, have soft eyes toward me, listen very intently. And I think those are the people that would define themselves as being very spiritual, and other people would see them as being spiritual. At least that's as far as I can go with it. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's really the Christian concept of spirituality. We might have some overlap, but can we define maybe how the Bible's talking about spirituality? Does it look like this at all?
Well, this is a huge topic, and I'm just going to jump in that you're going to have to help.
What do you mean you're just going to jump in, Jack? You've sat here, they don't know this, but you've sat here for the last like minute kind of stalled thinking, which way do I go? There's 15 directions. Will you help me find a way? Because you're right. This is a huge topic, and we could just go in a million directions.
Yeah. Let me start here, that it seems to me that the concept of spirituality that you have just been talking about, that is becoming really popular and really kind of current in our culture today.
Now, before you go on, does that sound familiar to you, what I said?
Well, it does not. I'm not real acquainted with it. You know, I get a glimpse at it through Oprah Winfrey and just different things out there in the media.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know a lot of people who would fit into that category, but...
You're not rubbing up against it like I do.
Yeah, I just live a very sheltered life. So.
Yeah, you do. Okay.
It sounds very pagan. And what I mean by that...
Whoa, way to shoot it up right away.
You know, it used to be that the predominant view of reality in the world is that the world comes in kind of two stories. There's the lower story that we live in of the visible, material, physical world, and then there's an upper reality, an invisible reality up there that we don't see, that is not tangible, it's not concrete, but it's at least as real, if not more real, and what is occurring in the invisible realm is ultimately controlling and determining what happens here in the material world. That's what the ancient Egyptians believed. That's what the ancient Babylonians believed. That's really what all the ancient polytheists believed. And it's what we think of as pagans when you think of Druids and the popular conception of Druids, whether that's accurate or not. But when you think of Druids and wizards and magicians and seers, and that all of those... All those practices and all those things that used to be fixtures in the ancient world were all predicated on this assumption that these were people that were particularly in touch with that other story, the upper story, the invisible world that controlled what was happening in the visible world.
Okay, so would it be kind of like in Star Wars where Luke Skywalker is kind of living on this lower plane?
Precisely.
And Obi-Wan Kenobi is teaching him about the spiritual world.
Yes.
And trying to kind of bring him up into a higher plane.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly like that. And that, in a lot of different religions and a lot of different philosophies, there's that same basic structure. All of ancient polytheism, Taoism, which is basically what Star Wars is based on, is a kind of Taoist philosophy, has that other world force, supernatural, spiritual reality that we can tap into and have access to help us live our lives down here.
And it somehow does transform us,
right?
Is their belief.
Yes,
if
exactly.
I can tap into that, it will transform me into a different, more loving, whatever they define as valuable to them, they get to become more of that.
Right. That's particularly true in Taoism. Maybe not so much true in ancient polytheism, but certainly in Taoism, to tap into that other realm is a transforming experience. Now, I must say that for years and years and years, I taught a form of Christianity that was not too different from that. I didn't call it the Force. I didn't call it the Tao. I called it the Holy Spirit. But my mental concept for spirituality was there is this force, this person who is a force to me, a power source to me, that the Bible is asking me or teaching me to tap into in order to transform my experience here and now in this world. And I was taught that, and I have taught that, and frankly, I think it's probably the predominant model of the Holy Spirit in Christian culture today, in Bible-believing Christian culture today, is that the Holy Spirit is to the Christian what the Force was to Luke Skywalker, and what the Tao is to the Taoist. And I think it's a huge mistake. It's not what the Bible is teaching. It's a radically different view of reality from the biblical view of reality. So,
before we go into the biblical view of reality, I want to define what I think spirituality is right this minute. And then we'll go into what really is the biblical view of reality. It seems to me, Jack, that spirituality is just what you did. I think it could be easily missed, and maybe I'm even wrong here, but this is my perception. You just told all of us that you were doing something, your vocation is to teach the Scripture. And you're telling us that you taught the Scripture wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying, I made a mistake. And I'm sure you had to do some kind of major study to convince yourself that all these years, I'm assuming you did this for how many years?
Well, at least 12.
Okay, so if you were teaching this pretty strongly for 12 years, my guess is you had to go through some kind of soul-searching and an awful lot of study and maybe a lot of humility to have to finally say, wait a minute, I was wrong, you guys. I was leading you in the wrong direction. Is that anywhere near the truth?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Well, it actually coincided with, I think I've told the story before, where I set out to write a paper thinking that I was going to come to one conclusion and with a great deal of anguish came to a different conclusion. I mean, even to the point of, I think I've said to my shame, almost wanting to just fake it and make the argument for the thing that I was becoming convinced was not true just because it would be too humiliating to admit that I'd been wrong for so many years. And I just couldn't do that. And so I kind of swallowed my failure what looked like failure to me and just decided I need to try to pursue the truth there. And
it would be tantamount mm-hmm. to your saying, swallowing your pride here and saying I was wrong would be tantamount to Bill Clinton today swallowing his pride and saying very point blank, I lied. Mm-hmm. And here are the consequences to my lying. Because in your changing, I know in my life, and I've said this before on this program, it had some major complications in my life. Wait a minute. You were teaching me wrong? Oh, my heavens. Whoa. I have to rethink all this? It's huge.
Yeah.
But I think the willingness to do that is what spirituality is about. Basically, it's having the willingness to be humbled. And when we're humbled, we suffer. And we're taking the responsibility for who we are or what we've done, and we're talking about it honestly. Mm-hmm. And facing into it truthfully.
Right.
That is spirituality.
Yeah.
It isn't something that's big and woo-woo and out there and kind of mystical. It's very where the rubber meets the road. It's very practical and it's very hard.
Yeah, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but since you've taken us here, now would be a good time. The thing that struck me in most recently, I mean, just within the last year, is I was studying the passages in John that talk about where Jesus promises that another helper will come, or the Greek word is parakletos. Another parakletos will come. And what struck me is that the term, when he's not calling him the parakletos, the term that he uses most is to call him the Spirit of Truth.
Hmm.
And I just finally realized what was just essential and at the center of what spirituality is all about. It's opening our eyes to the truth. Opening our eyes to and opening our hearts to the truth to such an extent that we are willing to be humiliated to follow the truth. We are willing to sacrifice to follow the truth. We are willing to be uncomfortable to follow the truth. All those things that you just described, those become things that we're willing to accept because the truth is of paramount importance to us. And why is that? Because the Spirit of Truth is at work in us.
I love it. That's perfect. I didn't know that, and that really adds to my understanding of what I think spirituality is about.
Mm-hmm.
It's so interesting, Jack. I come to so many of my conclusions through watching people, living with people hours and hours and hours of my day in my counseling office. And I think just kind of seeing truth and seeing reality through listening very intently. And it seems like I just pull out things that end up being what life looks like, what reality is. And it's so fun for me a lot of the time talking to you because you'll come from the scripture and you'll pull out reality from that. And so often they mesh together,
mm-hmm.
and just like in this situation right here. And
as they should.
As they should.
Yeah.
And it's very exciting to me that you just said that.
Hmm.
That was a very fun and I think instructive side note for me. We'll get back perhaps and talk more about what spirituality looks like. Yeah. I think we need to spend more time. But that was just such an opportunity when you said you made this big change, and it would be easy for people to think it's like you turned a different page, like it was simple. But I think that was huge.
Oh, yeah. Very life-changing.
Huge. And I think caused tons of ripples in other people's lives also. So I just had to take the opportunity. Okay, but how does, Jack, let's get back to it, how does the Bible define spirituality?
Well, the Spirit of God, spirituality has everything to do with the Spirit of God. So we can go to something like the concept in the New Testament of walking according to the Spirit, that the contrast is walking according to the Spirit as opposed to walking according to the flesh. And I think the way to best understand what that means is think of the Spirit of God as a kind of invisible rabbi or an invisible tutor. That God's activity in my life through the nitty-gritty of life, and I mean, in much the way that you just described a second ago about in watching people and watching life, and in my case, and through studying the Scripture, that through a lot of different avenues in reality, the Spirit of God is at work in me quietly and visibly back behind the scenes to guide me into truth, to guide me into enlightenment, to guide me into a kind of understanding of reality, of who God is, who I am, what the world is that I'm a part of. And part of, and a big piece of that is to teach me what God's values are, what His priorities are, what His values are, what, how He looks at goodness, how, what He considers virtuous. The more I'm taught by the Spirit of God, the more my mind begins to conform to God's mind on matters of what my life should look like and what values it should embrace and what priorities I should have. To walk according to the Spirit, then, is to live my life in the light of those values that I am being taught by the Spirit of God. To walk according to the flesh, in contrast, is to walk according to those values that I naturally and inherently have as a human being born into this world, because those are not the same. You know, I'm born into this world, and the values that kind of revolve around my selfishness and my greed come very naturally to me. My priority is me. My values are to be comfortable, to be safe, to be secure, to be to not have to suffer in any way. Those are my values, and they come very naturally to me, and I don't really challenge them, I don't really question them. They just seem really natural, and they seem right to me. They seem good to me. They seem appropriate. I have to be instructed out of those, and that's what the Spirit of God does in my life, is to teach me a whole different set of values so that I come to a point where I really could say it's more valuable to pursue the truth than be humiliated than to escape humiliation. It's more valuable to pursue goodness and have to sacrifice things of this world that you want. In time, the Spirit of God teaches me that new value system. To walk according to the Spirit is then to actually make choices in my life based on those new values and those new priorities that the Spirit of God is teaching me. To walk according to the flesh would be to make choices and act and behave in a manner that comes naturally to me as a natural born sinner, as a natural born rebel against God.
So you used to think that spirituality had to do with kind of tapping into some kind of power source of God that would do what?
That would make all this easy. That would make all this effortless. That would make it possible in a way that it seems so impossible to me now. All of us have had the experience of knowing the right thing to do, even wanting to do it, but being so weak of will that we do the wrong thing instead of the right thing.
Yes.
I know I shouldn't cheat here, but it really seems like it's going to be a whole lot more comfortable. So I cheat all the time, feeling the guilt and the shame and the sense of inappropriateness of what I'm doing, but I do the inappropriate thing anyway.
And I used to think, you used to think that God would give me the power to do the right thing.
To fortify my will. Yeah.
So that I wouldn't want to cheat. I wouldn't want to be hurtful.
Or at least if at some level I wanted to, my will would be fortified to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing anyway. Because God, through His Spirit, this power pack would infuse my will with a newfound strength that I had never experienced before, and that's how I would conquer sin in my life.
But the way sin is conquered in our life is not that way. It isn't through a power pack. It isn't that God fortifies me. It's that I am strengthened over learning new values and choosing time after hard time after anguishing time to go ahead and do what I know is right, even though maybe everything in me doesn't want to or would rather go in the other direction.
Right.
It's like what I explain to a lot of people is I'll kind of help them maybe talk differently, for example, to their spouse in my counseling. And they'll want to go into their same old patterns, and they'll just turn to me in total frustration and sometimes anger and say, "But this is so hard. I can't do this." Mm-hmm. And my answer is, "You're right. It's hard. It's really hard. It's like trying to stop a train that's going downhill without brakes, and it's gathered so much momentum, it looks like it's impossible. And you're going to keep in the same patterns if you don't work at stopping that train." Yes. I mean, the question is, are you willing to go through the necessary suffering that will help you change these patterns? And that's what you're talking about. I've got to make one difficult decision after another. And it's really hard to do. And I think we believe as Christians that it should somehow just be easy.
Yes. Exactly.
It shouldn't be this hard. There must just be something particularly wrong with me if it's this hard, is what I hear a lot. And I have a really hard time telling people, no, there's nothing particularly wrong with you. Yes, there is something particularly wrong with the human race. This is who we are, and this is what we have to fight against. And if we don't, we create death, huge death in our relationships.
Mm-hmm.
But, like using this example that you had earlier about changing your mind about how you taught, it is a death to be humiliated, to go in front of a bunch of people and say, "I was wrong." It's a huge thing. I understand Clinton's struggle here. I don't know if he's struggling. I don't know if he thinks he didn't tell the truth. But if that struggle is in him, I would understand it because it's the same struggle that I have. I don't want to be humiliated. I don't want people to see that I am who I am. I want to keep that covered up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right that what's so attractive about this concept of spirituality, this false concept of spirituality, as the Spirit of God is a power source, is that we would really like it to be easy. And as you say, it's not. It's a very, very difficult process. It's so difficult that there isn't even the guarantee that the Spirit of God is going to put us in a position that we can just be spontaneously good in this lifetime. See, that's the other thing I used to believe, is that if I just walked according to the Spirit, and my understanding of that was that walking according to the Spirit was a kind of state of consciousness that I got myself into through prayer and a sense of my own dependence on the Spirit, I could kind of get myself into a state of consciousness that was like opening a valve to the Spirit of God so that the Spirit of God would fill me with this power. And then my belief was that being filled with the power of the Spirit of God, I would be spontaneously good. I mean, not just good when I faced a moral dilemma, that I would choose the good thing rather than the evil thing in a moral dilemma, but even when I was not in a moral dilemma, when I was just being me naturally, that the natural me who was filled with the Spirit would be spontaneously good. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm making a distinction between if I'm faced with a choice of whether to steal or not, or whether to cheat or not, or whether to lie or not, and I deliberate, I take time to decide, well, I could do this or I could do that, that would be wrong. I guess I better do the right thing. That's one kind of moral reality. The other kind of moral reality is if I'm just in a free and easy conversation like we're having right now, you know, I'm not really thinking about every word that comes out of my mouth. I'm not deliberating, would it be right or wrong to say that particular thing or to make that particular statement or to make that particular facial expression. It's just coming out of who I am.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a lot of what comes out of who I am is selfish, is self-protective, is defensive, is proud, is
hurtful,
in a lot of ways, sarcastic, hateful, cruel. A lot of what spontaneously comes out of a sinner is sinful. Well, my belief was, how can I get rid of all that spontaneous sin and evil? Be filled with the Spirit. To the extent that I'm filled with the Spirit, all that's going to be nullified, and what's going to be coming out of me is nothing but pure golden goodness. And every coming out of, leaking out of every pore will be the righteousness of God Himself. Well, I can no longer believe that. I mean, what I now understand is that the scriptures are not promising me that anything other than evil will be the spontaneous output of my being. Even if I'm being tutored by the Spirit of God, I should still expect, and I can count on, cruelty and sarcasm and impatience and pride and defensiveness coming out of my mouth spontaneously. I now look at that differently. Instead of seeing that as natural and tolerable and excusable, I look at it as intolerable and inexcusable and damnable, really. So I look at it differently because I have been tutored by the Spirit of God. But being tutored by the Spirit of God does not stop the spontaneous output of evil out of me. Where it has a dramatic effect in my life is in those moral realities that I control because I have to decide what principle I'm going to act out of. When I'm faced with a moral dilemma, do I commit adultery or not? Do I cheat or not? Do I steal or not? Do I lie or not? And I have the luxury of sitting back and looking at it and going, well, what values do I really want to be a part of my life? The one who's been walking according to the Spirit, is being tutored by the Spirit of God, will increasingly over time choose the values of the kingdom of God and act out of those values. But even that person is going to make a spontaneously sarcastic comment when they shouldn't. And is going to be spontaneously defensive and spontaneously selfish when we know better than that. But that doesn't get eliminated in this life. And yet all of that, it would be so attractive to believe that the Spirit of God can come into my life, flood my life, and rid my life of all evil whatsoever, spontaneous or otherwise. But I just have become convinced, contrary to what I used to teach, I've just become convinced that's not what the New Testament is promising.
Now, I want to make a little bit of platform for those of us who don't think as thoroughly as you do and tell you my concept of being spiritual as a Christian. It wasn't as well thought out as yours is, but I remember being taught I need to breathe in to the Spirit. I'm not sure where I got that, but those words keep coming back to my mind as I'm sitting here.
It's called spiritual breathing, yeah.
You've heard of that?
Yeah. Exhale. Confession of sins, inhale, being filled with the Spirit of God.
Yeah, okay. And I really didn't know what that exactly meant. I was actually quite confused about it. Like, what exactly do you do? I just thought I should be something better than what I was. I should be something kind of other than other people, which kind of meant that I should not be lying or not see myself as a liar or not. I think what happened is I just started covering up all the areas that I thought didn't look very good. They didn't change. I thought they should be gone. I'm a little confused as I'm talking here. But I think that's kind of the sense of the people that I remember around me. We didn't really know what we were talking about. We just had this vague concept that it should be different.
Mm-hmm.
And what it created in me was a really hidden self that throughout my adult life I've had to try and uncover, to try and excavate. I've had to work really hard at seeing myself as a sinner because I had worked so hard to make myself other than, which is better than other people. And then I thought I was being spiritual. I thought I was transcending. But I was doing the opposite because I wasn't looking at truth.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly.
I was covering up the truth.
Right. Yeah, that's what I would suggest is right at the heart of spirituality is this new heart, this transformed heart that is so convinced that the truth of God is the most important thing, that I am willing to follow truth, pursue truth, and live my life in the light of truth. And that includes the hard truth that I am a sinner, that I am shameful, that I'm damnable, and coming to terms with that and acknowledging that, confessing that, being transparent about that is at the heart of what it means to be a spiritual person, I think.
And it really comes down to the nitty-gritty decisions of our everyday life. And it really isn't very practical, and it isn't very comfortable. In fact, it's sometimes very impractical and very uncomfortable and requires a lot of humility. I really think it's what taking up the cross means. Let's give some examples. I'm thinking, for example, that the other day I was wildly PMSing. I think it was Friday, and I was just knowing that was happening. In fact, at one point my husband was down in our basement building some shelves, and I came down to him and I said, "Hug me, I'm just being such a grouch, just squeeze it out of me." And I just was such a mess, and kind of barking orders at my kids and just seeing everything that they normally do kind of sloppy. I just was being total jerk to them. And they really were being sloppy, but I think when I'm this way, they get sloppier. I'm just convinced. And my Jordan, my middle son, said to me, "Mom, you're just mad and you're putting that out on all of us." "No, I'm not. You guys are just doing a crummy job." And I had to go back later. And, you know, I know what happened. He said it again. "Mom, this isn't right. You can't act this way toward us." And I said, "Oh, gee, you know, you're right, Jordan. I am acting." That I think it was after that that I went down and told my husband, "Squeeze the grumpy out of me." But I had to admit to him, "You're right. I am being really inappropriate here." And though, as a parent, I could use my power and say, "That's disrespectful. Don't you talk to me in this way," or cover it up in some way. And the reality was he was just telling me the truth. Mm-hmm. He wasn't being particularly mean about it. He was just stating what is. And it would be easy just to climb out of that and to not ever have to admit it. And as a parent, that happens a lot.
Yeah, that's usually what I do. I just intimidate.
You just intimidate and give us an example, Jack. I just told on me.
Well, I don't know if I can think of a specific example right off the top of my head. But
we'll wait.
If I get... You know, I'll get really impatient or really cranky, instead of the kindness that I should show, I will be being unkind in my impatience with whatever the situation is, and I don't know that they often call me on it, but I see it. Mm-hmm. But it's just amazing to me how much, you know, that voice in me will say, "Jack, you're being a jerk, you're being impatient," and what I should do is kind of confess it and ask for their forgiveness and apologize to them. But, you know, there's that hard thing in me that wants to just say, I mean, the other voice that comes up is, "But it's their fault. You're impatient for a reason. They're being intolerable.
You have a right to be this way."
Yeah, I have a right. I have a right to be impatient. That's what it says. And I, all too often, I listen to that voice. And so I just continue in my kind of gruff hardness toward them, just my punitive behavior toward them, because they deserve it.
You know what?
What a strange luxury that I think. I mean, why would we even be attracted to that?
It's awful.
Yeah,
it's awful. I have a solution for you, Jack. I'm going to send my children over to do some training.
Because they'll talk to me.
I'll train.
They'll tell me.
They'll tell you. They'll tell you for sure, and we can train your children to tell you, so that even if this little voice wants to say, I mean, in my house, it's really hard for me to get away with it for too long because my kids will tell me. They see it, you know, and gosh, It's really a good thing, but sometimes I really hate it. Why don't you just be, and I want to say respectful kids. When I was a kid, I would never have said that to my parents. Well, it's because I was intimidated and afraid, and I don't think there's anything good about the fact that I could not say that to my parents. I think kids have every right to say that, and I think it's good and self-respecting that they do so.
I realize this is off the topic, but since you've brought that up, I agree with you completely. I think there might be some Christians out there who think that somehow you're blurring this distinction between child and parent, or that somehow your parental authority is being infringed by that. And I think it's worth going on record saying, I don't think that's right. We have a false view of parental authority if we think that being the parent means I never have to be transparent with my kids. I never have to say I've made a mistake. I never have to say I'm being evil in my impatience here. On the contrary, I should be the one who's setting the model for that kind of behavior. I'm the one who should be so transparent and so realistic in my self-assessment that I teach them what that means, teach them what the truth is about myself. Because we're kidding ourselves if we think my kids don't see it. They know when I'm being a jerk. They know when I'm being selfish. They know when I'm being defensive. They know when I'm trying to cover up my weakness by acting with this pseudo-false show of strength. I'm not fooling them, and there's nothing that can alienate a child more than to basically lie to them in that way. Because it's not really, my lies are not very effective in that kind of intimate relationship.
Well, I think I agree with you in part. I think at the beginning, and maybe for many years, our kids know that we're lying, and they can see it. But Jack, I think the tragedy comes in when
we talk them out of it.
When we talk them out of it.
Yeah.
And they then cannot see reality.
Yeah, that's true.
They cannot decipher the truth. And I have to say that that's the primary issue that I deal with most people in my counseling practice. They've come to not understand or see reality. It can be, that is so incredibly damaging. We're teaching our children not to be spiritual people, not to be able to see the truth about other people or themselves. It's become fuzzed in them. Mm. They don't get it. I think of a client who told her son, whose mother told him, your father really loves you. Well, and that was said over and over again, but the father was, by anybody's standard, I think, severely abusing that boy. And yet, what he came to understand was, I am being loved. Oh, my heavens. So, you can see the implications in their life. They don't understand what love is about. We talk about that concept in the counseling session, and he wants to get up and run. Because love means being hurt. And there's an incredible confusion. So, I think we're doing our kids just the most trauma of traumas to not be able to listen to their input in our life. And in fact, it seems to me that God has put me into my children's life to be an instructor. But as well, he's put my children into my life to be instructors. Mm-hmm. And that's where I don't want to be humbled. And I think that it is spiritual to be willing to be humbled by the input of my children.
Yeah.
And yeah, I think you're right. We have severely not only misunderstood it, but lost out on the incredible learning that could take place from our children because of our own pride. And we redefine it and say, we're parents and we should just be respected. Well, yes, we should be respected, but not more and not less than we're willing to respect our own children.
And respected as parents, not respected as good people that we're not, because we're not good people. And to be able to admit that and acknowledge that and be transparent about that is critical.
Yeah, not be respected for something that's false,
that's
but
false.
Again, being
right.
respected by something that's true.
Right.
That we're made in the image of God, and what we need to do is respect one another. I'm just trying to think of an example of this in my life, because I really feel like I could get up on a soapbox and, talk a lot about this because I feel it so deeply and I'm so upset about it so often in my counseling, because I just see how parents probably unknowingly are really creating some problems in their children's lives. Last program I was talking about a conversation I was having with my daughter and talking to her about some patterns and some of the problems that she's causing in her life, in particular with her brothers. And we were talking about it, and she was really upset about the fact that it was going on, and she was not wanting it to continue in herself. And she just stopped for a few minutes, and she said, "Well, Mom, isn't it true that your sister doesn't like you?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "So you did the same thing that I'm doing, huh?" And I wanted to just say, "No. It's my sister's fault." You know. But I know that that's not true. That regardless of my intent as a very young person, where my relationship with my sister, I think, ended when I was in high school, I think that it cemented some very hurtful things in her life in high school. And although I didn't see myself intending to hurt her, I did. And I wanted to say to my daughter, "Well, because I didn't intend it, well, how can we really hold me accountable for that?" And whether or not I intended it, I did hurt my sister. And I do need to take responsibility for that. And I do need to admit to my daughter, "You're right. I'm like you." That's what she was grappling with. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't an excuse for her. She wasn't using it that way so that she would then be excused from changing the patterns in her own life. It was, "Oh, good. Here's my mom that I love, who's able to continue in life, and yet she's done really wrong things. She's been really hurtful. She can relate to me. She can go on."
It's actually sort of hopeful for her then.
Yes, it was hopeful for her. And I think that we can provide that kind of hopefulness to our children, but only if we're willing to face into the truth, which is really hard to face into.
Yeah, and you've illustrated another, I mean, I was talking about this earlier, but you've illustrated the reality of that spontaneous evil that I was talking about. I think you're right that so many of us are unwilling to take any accountability for that spontaneous evil that comes out of us that we're not meaning, that we're not intending. And it's true, we don't intend it. We're not even thinking about it enough to
intend it. No, we don't even see it. I mean, I couldn't even say I saw it.
Right. Yeah, except in retrospect, maybe.
Well, I was trying to be this breathe-in spirit person. Mm-hmm. I was trying to do good stuff, as a matter of fact.
Right, exactly.
And that's the very thing that hurt her.
Right, right.
Because I was better than her. I didn't think I am better than my sister. I didn't ever think those words. I never felt it, but I communicated that to mm-hmm. probably everybody around me. Mm-hmm. And there she was in the middle of it, somehow being impacted by it in a significant way.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's even worse. That's how spontaneous our evil is that we can be intending good and be actually producing evil.
Yeah.
Or just manifesting my evil.
Yeah. Yeah. And you're right, we just can't use "I didn't intend it" as an excuse.
Yeah.
If it hurts somebody, it hurts somebody. And looking at truth in our lives means often looking at non-intentional hurt. And I deal with that a lot with people looking at their family of origin. They'll say, "My parents tried really hard." And I would say, I think that's often true. Like myself, I was trying very hard. And yet for me to have been helpful to my daughter last night, I needed to look at the truth of how it was hurtful, not at what my intention is. And if people are hurt by, like your children, if they later need to kind of sort things out, it won't help them to say, "Well, but we think my dad was perfect. He couldn't have had anything to do with his impact in my life, that I don't understand these concepts, or I'm a little veiled from truth." If they can look at what you said or how you acted and say, "Oh, wait a minute, dad wasn't perfect," it will help them have a more stable base. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
And we don't need to protect you at that point.
Well, I can, you know, let me give you an example. My son, I was helping him with some homework at one point in the past, and in my impatience, I mean, the last thing I wanted to be, I was under a lot of pressure, I had a lot of things to do, but he really needed help. And I got really impatient. I know what I was communicating to him is, boy, you just really must be stupid. I mean, why should I have to be helping you here? Why can't you be getting this? I'm sure that's what I was communicating. Not that I was setting out to communicate that, not that I was intending to at a conscious level, but I think if you go deep enough, that's exactly what I was trying to communicate out of some kind of frustration. Well, the question is he going to hear that message from me? Yeah, you know, you're really stupid here. Well, if I allow him to recognize it's my problem, not his problem, I'm lying to him about himself out of my own evil, out of my own impatience, out of my own imperfection. I'm telling him things that aren't even true just to, you know, for whatever strange irrational reason sin does what it does. Then he can set that voice aside and say, no, that's not true. I'm not stupid. But if he has the perspective that I'm this great, perfect, loving, wonderful guy, well, why would I lie to him? Yeah, he must be stupid. And therefore he gives more credence to that voice than he should.
And if he grows up thinking, I'm stupid, and here's an example of it, this happened, my dad was impatient with me all the time when I did homework,
right.
Here's evidence. And if you're a person who's just impeccable, that we can never question, then... Man, your son's in a heap of trouble. He needs to be able to question you because you're a person who was impatient with him and was giving him a message that was wrong.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's what I do a lot in my work. It's going back and looking at messages. And if parents have the guts to come forward and say, look, you're right, I was this way. Man, it makes the difference for people. That's between night and day. But people who don't have that opportunity, in fact, parents who demand that they were perfect or, you know, didn't contribute in a negative way, then these people really struggle because they're just saying, okay, well, like in this case with your son, okay, well, I am dumb. That's what other conclusion can I come to?
Mm-hmm.
You can imagine the implications in people's lives. It's just absolutely enormous.
We've kind of got off topic a little bit, although I think this has been really profitable, but it really is at the heart, to bring it back, it really is right at the heart of what I think spirituality is all about, is this courage, if you will, this...
Courage. This strength.
This strength to look at the truth, to follow the truth, to see myself in the light of the truth, to live my life in the light of the truth, and insist on going of myself that I go there, you know, regardless of the cost. The emotional and the cost of suffering, of anguish, of inconvenience, and all that stuff that I don't like and want to avoid. But the truth is important enough to me that I live in the light of that truth.
That is taking up my cross, and that is spirituality.
Yeah.
So, you're thinking of sending your kid to college, or do you want to attend yourself? Before making your decision, be sure to ask this question. What is college for? For some, college is the rite of passage from youth to adulthood. For others, it's a stepping stone to a good job. Gutenberg College believes education should be a doorway to a good life. Then you might wisely ask, what is a good life? The Gutenberg College faculty and staff are committed to the conviction that living the good life is rooted in wisdom and character. Admittedly, Gutenberg is not for everyone. But if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you are interested in working personally with your teachers, if you want to open the doorway to a good life, there is not a better education opportunity offered in the Northwest than Gutenberg College. Most members of the Gutenberg faculty also teach at McKenzie Study Center. McKenzie was founded on the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is more than an intellectual exercise. that the Bible has a radical message for every human being. At McKenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. At the conclusion of today's program, I'll tell you how you can contact McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College. But now, let's get back to Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber for the conclusion of today's program.
For the last several weeks, we have asked you, the listeners, two things. The first one is we've asked for financial donations. Christianity at Work is supported by people like yourselves who appreciate what they're listening to, who feel like it has a great deal of value to them, and as a result want to make a financial contribution. So, you know, I'm very aware that I'm not very good at asking for money from you guys, but the reality is we do need it, and I'd like you to consider it. See if it is something that your heart wants to do, and go for it if it does. If it doesn't, then please keep listening anyway, and I hope that our ministry is helpful to you, that it makes an important difference in your lives. The second request that we had was that people would send us letters telling us about how they perceive the program and just tell us letters about themselves. We recently received a letter that I'd like to share that talks from somebody who has had a very, very difficult time here lately. And I think it really captivates probably a lot of how people think and how they feel. Certainly not everybody that's listening, but there's a group of people who are really, really, really hurting. I am writing in desperation for prayer. I need to have Christians pray for me and decided to write and beg for help. I don't want to fall away. I've been praying, but it seems God is so far from me. And she goes on to say, I must repent for my disobedience and sin lately out of my unrest and confusion. My heart aches to feel God's presence and love. I struggle so much with abandonment issues that it's hard not to transfer those issues to my relationship with God. So I come to all of you and beg for your prayers. I pray the Lord will reveal himself and his character and love to me. I pray God will remove my fear of rejection that inhibits me from seeking help and support from my fellowship. The depression that has set in is so dark and indescribable that only He can reveal its source and remove it. It has been such a confusing time for me. One moment I want to sing out praise to the Lord my God for all that He has done, provided, and shown me. And the next moment the darkness sets in and I am left in depression and unable to function. Please pray for me. Please pray the Lord will bless me with the gift of His Spirit. That's a very poignant prayer. Thank you so much for sending it. And again, I think that you're certainly not alone. There are many people who listen, many people that both Jack and I talk to on a daily basis who are very much hurting. We are thankful that you listen to this program, and we very much hope that it will continue to bless you.
And the most significant prayer that anyone could offer has already been offered by putting the pen to the paper, because God can read.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.